Good morning. Special thank you to Michael for preaching for me last week on a semi-last-minute notice. At least I gave him a day's notice this time when the plague struck me again. So thank you for all your prayers, we are well and recovering. Thank you all very, very much. Let's pray. Father God, we, your people, come into your presence this morning because we need you. We long for you, O Lord God. Forgive us, Father, that in many ways we don't even know our need for you. We've gone about our week and we've done pretty well here and there, and much of it we've done without you, Father. Father, I pray in this time that we would see our need for you, and that we would know your power, your presence, your reality here, O Lord Jesus. That you would fill us, your people, in this time now with the knowledge in our heads and in our hearts of your glory, of your love, of your majesty, of your mercy, O Lord God, that we would see you high and lifted up now, O God, and that all the stuff of this world would just fade away, Father God. All the allures of the things of this world would be revealed in your light right now, God, for the dirt that they are. And we would see your grandeur and your beauty, and that by your Spirit, O Lord God, you would cause within our hearts a longing for you, O God. Fill us with vision of yourself now, we pray, Lord Jesus. We are a fickle people, O Lord God, so easily pleased and distracted, O God. But may we not now be so easily amused, Father. May we be filled with your love and your light and your glory now, Almighty God. Father, we open your word and we ask you to speak to us, O God. To set our hearts on fire, O Lord God, by your Spirit, with a passion and a zeal for you. Not manufactured by pithy speeches and no, but by your Spirit at work within us. Show yourself to us, O God, that we, your people, in this time would know you. I pray also, Lord God, for any and all who are gathered here this morning who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, O God, that you would be opening our eyes and our ears, that we would see and hear Jesus, our Savior, the forgiver of our sins, for all who come to Him in faith. So we pray, God, that you would be about your glorious work this morning of redeeming a people unto yourself and forming your people in more and more into the image of Christ. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. As we are continuing on in our study of the book of Matthew, Michael preached last week from the end of chapter 9, where Jesus looks out and sees that the workers are few and says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And he looks over his people who have wandered far from him. He looks over those whom he has created, those whom he has come to save, to reveal himself to, and how they have wandered from him. He looks out at the unsaved, the hell-bound people, and his heart is broken by those trapped in sin. He says, ask God to send out people to declare that the kingdom of God is near. Well, now beginning in chapter 10, we see Jesus starting that process. He is going to send out the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. this acts as a first sending out of more that will come and unfold as we go through the book of Matthew. And in doing that, it acts also as a paradigm for the sending out of all disciples. We're going to catch this here. Jesus sends out the 12. And the book of Matthew ends with Jesus sending out all disciples into all the earth to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is really the first peak of that, the first foray that Jesus has here into this. Sending out of His disciples with His authority. So important, we'll see here. Into the world to declare the gospel that the kingdom of God is near. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to go through this chapter over a few weeks. There's a lot here in this chapter. It's, in many ways, it's pretty intense and involved chapter. A lot going on here, but we're just going to get kind of the first pass at it, the beginning of it this morning. We see from other Gospels, particularly Luke and Mark, that Jesus sends out His disciples in a few different waves, a few different times. So in Luke, for example, we see that Jesus first sends out the 12. It's very much paralleled in our passage from this morning. Then later on in Luke, Jesus sends out what's called the 72. This is a larger group of disciples, sends them out on a similar mission to go and preach the good news and to demonstrate the truth of the gospel that the kingdom of God is near as Jesus has come in Jesus Christ by accompanying it with miracles. Same thing Jesus has been doing. So the sending out of the 12 in Luke and then the sending out of the 72. Well, in Matthew, as we've seen before with some of his accounts of some of the miracles, Matthew is going to abbreviate a little bit. He's going to bring together, for his own purposes, different events and tell them in one setting in order to go with his theme. You know, again, the Gospels are not written as strict history books. Okay, they are to reveal Jesus. And so this chapter 10 appears to be, while it's very clearly the sending out of the 12, it appears that some of the message, which we'll start looking at next week, Lord willing, was probably part of what he taught to the disciples in a sending out of the 72, or a further sending out, possibly even after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. He's going to, in the second part of chapter 10, really start talking about what's going to happen as the disciples and the disciples' disciples go out in a more pronounced way, some of the suffering and persecution that's going to come, and it's going to foreshadow the persecution that happened throughout the church age, in which we can fully expect to be inheritors of also. But he's sort of starting out here with the sending out of the 12. And what he's doing, the way he's going about this, is Jesus is extending his authority. Now, if you recall, in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus went into all these miracles, okay? There's a lot of detail there, and these different types of miracles he does, right? He does miracles by healing diseases. He does miracles by raising from the dead. He does miracles by casting out demons. And if you recall, in those chapters, we saw that those weren't random miracles. Those weren't just random things to say, wow, Jesus is really cool and he's got a lot of power. He's like a superhero. Look at his cool powers he has. But the miracles themselves were to show, do you remember what each one showed? That he had authority over each of those areas. Jesus has authority over disease. Because in his kingdom, there will be no disease. He has authority over demons. In his kingdom, he is the king. Absolute rule. He has authority even over life and death itself. The physical death as a symbol for eternal death. He has authority over that. The word authority is so important in those chapters. The concept of authority there. That Jesus Christ isn't just a poor chap who was misunderstood. That he wasn't just someone who was a prophet who revealed and tried to tell people about God and we killed him for it. That he is Almighty God, sovereignly in charge of everything. What he says goes. He is Lord. And now as he is sending out his disciples into the world to carry the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to establish his kingdom by dying on the cross so that all who are in sin, which is everybody, all who will believe in Jesus will be saved. He sends out that message, and when he sends out his disciples, he doesn't just give them a sermon. He doesn't just give them something here. Go and just do this and say this. He is going to extend his authority to his disciples. Jesus extends his authority. They go forth, not in their own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And with it, they bring the authority of Jesus with them. Matthew chapter 10, we'll look at verses 1 through 15 this morning. He, Jesus, called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles, or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. This is God's word. Verse 16 there could go either with our passage this morning or next week's passage. It's sort of one of those pivot verses there, which kind of goes with the one preceding and the one following also at the same time. We'll look at verse 16 next week. First, Jesus sends out the 12 in verse 1. He calls the 12 disciples together. The first time in the book of Matthew, he has talked about the 12, specifically calling them the 12. There are 12 of them here. We went pretty deep into the book of Matthew before he sort of called them out specifically this way. And it says he gave them authority, right? We said he didn't just send them out and say, go, here's what I want you to do. He gave them his authority. And specifically, he gave them, as it says here, in verse 1, He gave them authority to do two things. One, drive out demons. Two, heal disease. These are the very things that Jesus has been doing. So they are now going to go and do likewise like their master did. They're going to do what Jesus did. Now remember, the purpose of the miracles, as Jesus had been performing them, are to give snapshots of what the kingdom of heaven is like, paint pictures of what Jesus' kingdom is like, but also to validate the message that Jesus is declaring. You remember when Jesus goes and he's preaching and four friends bring a paralyzed man, and they lower him down to the roof because they can't get in the doors, it's so crowded, and they lower him down and he can't walk, and his friends bring him and plop him in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course, everyone freaks out when he says that. I think that's blasphemy. And they all declare, truthfully, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus declares, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he turns to the man and says, "Get up and walk." The healing of the man was a demonstration of the truth that Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins. The miracles are the validation of the message, the preaching of Jesus, of who He is. That He is the Son of God, the only one who can forgive sins. Okay? So now He's sending out His disciples to do likewise. And we'll see the message that they're going to bring in just a minute. But He gives them His authority to perform miracles to validate the message that they are going to preach. Jesus is extending, He is sending out, and will eventually go throughout the whole world, the message of the gospel, of the kingdom of God, that we are dead in our sins and we need a Savior to wash away our sins. And Jesus is that Savior. Well, next He calls out and names the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles. These are in verses 2 through 4 here. And we see them as the 12. Now, there are, in the scriptures, there are four listings of the 12 disciples. Okay? There's one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in the book of Acts. All right? And they're all a little bit different. And yet they all have some wonderful and amazing similarities to them also. Okay? And just want to call them out a little bit. We won't look at each individual disciple or apostle. Some of them we have a lot of information on. Some of them we have very little information on. And some of them, the information we do have only comes from extra-biblical, outside-the-Bible sources. Okay? So the four... Can you guys see that at all? In the back? No, you can't. Some can. Those without glasses can't. Okay. Well, just kind of look at it a little bit. So the one on the one that, on the side here, this is the Matthew passage here. Okay, the one passage that we're looking at first. A couple of things to call out of similarities across the four. Right. While the orders change a little bit across the four lists, always the first four mentioned are the same. First of all, Peter is always mentioned first. Simon Peter is always mentioned first on the four lists. Okay? But the two groups of two brothers are always the first four mentioned. Peter and Andrew, James and John. Now, not always in that order, as I said. Okay? But those four are always mentioned first. And we certainly know that Peter, James, and John, those three, appeared to be sort of an inner circle with Jesus. In some ways, He spent more time with them. He seemed to entrust them with some more information. When He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, He pulled the three of them aside with Him. They failed Him, but He pulled them aside with Him. Okay? And then there's Andrew, who's also included in that group of four there. All right? The names are are the same all the way down through the first eight. Okay, see that again, slightly different orders are listed, but the names are the same. Okay? Last one always mentioned is Judas Iscariot, right? In the book of Acts, his name is left off because he's no longer around. Okay? But his name is always mentioned last. Really where we get some different changes in names here are down in number 10 and 11. The name changes. Now it's very common for folks to have different names. Simon, Peter, okay? So, based upon these lists here, it appears that Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot are the same person, and also that Simon the Cananean and Judas the brother James are probably the same person. Okay, just based upon the list there. That's sort of a deduction from what we see in the various lists there. Okay? Couple other things to call out here. In each of these cases, in each of the four lists, even though the names change, they appear to be grouped in fours. Because the groupings of four always stay the same. And the first person of the four, almost like a small group with a small group leader, is always the same in the list. So if you see, sort of Peter's the first kind of leader of the group of four. Philip is the leader of the second group of four, and James is the leader, and this is not James the brother of Jesus, different James, is the leader of the third group of four. Just, you know, kind of observing that is not really talked about as, you know, oh, they were grouped in three groups of four. It doesn't say that, but just the list, that's an interesting kind of a commonality among the lists there that we have there. I think one other little interesting thing here, I think it's interesting is as Matthew is writing of himself, he puts himself last in the group of four. It's not always the case. It's the way in Acts also, though. But it's almost like, you know, it's like he's kind of writing humbly in a sense. He doesn't put his name last because that's not the group of four he's in. He's in that sort of second group of four. But within that group, he puts his name last. That's just, again, another little interesting observation there. And then the final observation, just to make here, is that when we see in the book of Luke, when Jesus sends out the 12 and then the 72, do you recall how does he send them out? By twos. No one gets sent out alone. They get sent out in twos, okay? And even though they're groupings in four, and Matthew does not say they're sent out two by two, the way Matthew writes the apostles' names is in groups of twos. If you look at Matthew again, the way he writes it out. In verse 2, Simon and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew. And each one of them is two. So I think by implication, although Matthew does not explicitly say they're sent out two by two, I think they probably were sent out two by two here. And that's just, he's grouping them together is the way that they go out. And don't you naturally go, boy, poor Simon the Zealot, he had to go out with Judas Iscariot. What must that have been like? I don't know. We're not going to speculate based on absence of information here. So the listings of the disciples. Okay? Just to kind of call that out here, some observations from those there. They were given the authority of Jesus to cast out demons and heal the sick, and then he sends them out. Well, what was their message? What were they told to go out and to say and to do? Their message is listed in verses 5 through 8. Excuse me. In verses 5 through 8. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So before he gets to the content of what they're to share, of what their message is, he gives them these instructions. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. What? Does Jesus not care about the Samaritans or the Gentiles? Are these people excluded from the kingdom of God? No. In fact, we'll see that throughout the rest of the book. In fact, he actually ends up becoming radically inclusive. It blows the mind of the disciples as he includes, and he sees in other Gospels too, with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, we'll see it in the book of Matthew a number of times also, where he's blowing people's minds with who is included in the kingdom of God. That the Samaritans and Gentiles are included. I think there's a couple of reasons why Jesus is saying here, don't go there. One, I think it's pragmatic. One, I think he's saying, look, you know, we're going to start here. We're going to focus here. We're not going to go off into different territories. We're going to focus here right now first to start with. On the first trip out, we're going to focus on the nation of Israel. I think it's also pragmatic because the disciples, I don't think yet, and we see this in the book of Luke also, they don't yet understand that the gospel is for everyone. And they still have their prejudices built into them. And to send them to the Samaritans and the Gentiles at this point is probably to invite disaster. But I also think, not only is it pragmatic why Jesus says this, I also think that it's theological. Believe that Jesus, the way God's plan of salvation is unfolded, is he brings his salvation through the Jews. He could have had the Savior born from the Amalekites, or the Amorites, or the Edomites. But his entire plan of salvation, all the way back, we see in Genesis 3:15 with Adam and Eve, and all through his promises throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, he's working through this one family and through the nation of Israel to fulfill his plan. Remember the promises he made to Abraham, a descendant of Adam and Eve, a descendant of God's promises. And he said, through you, Abraham, all nations of the world will be blessed. He's talking about the sending of the Savior, who will be the seed coming from Abraham's line. Okay? But it was through Abraham, whose family would eventually, through Isaac, grow into the nation of Israel, that he is going to bring the Savior. So God's plan comes first through the Jews and then to the rest of the world. We see this sort of a model happening again and again in Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is crucified, he's risen again, and this is his last message. He's about to ascend into heaven now. And as he says to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, referring to the day of Pentecost that would come. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. And then he gives three geographic areas, ever-expanding areas. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, now including the Samaritans, and to the ends of the world, now including the Gentiles. And that's how it's really an outline also for the book of Acts. That's how the book of Acts goes. We see the gospel going to Jerusalem, then we see it going to Samaria, then we see it going, spreading out to the ends of the world, to the Gentiles. Okay. We also read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. So it's just a theological plan. It's the way in which God's plan of salvation is working out. It's coming from the Jews, centered in Jesus to the Jews, and then on to the Gentiles. And so I think that's Jesus saying, look, on this first trip out, we're staying with the lost sheep of Israel. And I believe the lost sheep of Israel, that phrase there, is really referring to all of Israel. In the Old Testament, that phrase referred to not just a portion of Israel, but all of Israel that God is sending out his disciples into. So that's the first thing, the first instruction. But what was their message? Specifically, what did he say to them? Verse 7, as you go, preach this message. It's a really complex sermon. It's really hard. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now, for the people of Israel, they would have understood this in some form. For they were waiting for the kingdom of heaven to be revealed, and they knew that meant the sending of the Messiah. God sending His Messiah. And now here's what's being put together here. Jesus has now come. And He has all authority. And He gives the authority to His disciples to go and preach and say the kingdom is near. Why? Because Jesus is here. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom has come. Because of the person of Jesus. And the disciples are to go out and proclaim this. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, synonymous. We talked about that way back in the beginning of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is near because Jesus is here. And all who come to Jesus come into the kingdom. They are, like Jesus, to accompany the preaching with the demonstration of the truth of their proclamation through miracles. So verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. This is what they are to go about. They are to travel about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom is here. As a demonstration of the truth of these words, sick are healed, the dead are raised, the demons are cast out, lepers are cleansed. That Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. And to be saved means to believe in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. This was their message. Now, what was their message supposed to be? How were they to go about preaching the news of the kingdom? In verses 9 through 15, Jesus gives them some instructions here. It says, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. You're not to go about storing up all this money and supplies as you go about the work. Instead, you are to trust in God to provide. As the disciples are to go about the work of declaring the kingdom of God, they are not to try to depend upon themselves. They are to depend and trust upon God. Because the work of proclaiming the kingdom is nothing we can manufacture ourselves. It is a work of God and God alone. It also, I think, we can carry the implication here, is that we are not to utilize the gospel and ministry as a means to enrich ourselves. Okay? That may not seem like it's a concern or a problem for many of us. There are many places in our country and in the world where that is exactly what's happening. Ministry is used to enrich those who minister. Okay? You see it a lot on TV shows. There's a new reality show out. I forget what it's called, but it's something about like real pastors of something or other. I mean, Los Angeles or something like that. Yeah. And within that, there's a mixture. There's some gospel being preached, but there's a lot of distortion in the gospel also. Right now, you'll often hear it called the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel, which says if you give money to Jesus, and I'll stand in His place for you, so you can give to me. If you give money to Jesus, then you will get a lot of money back. I know it sounds silly. It's like how, you know, like even a carnival show couldn't, but it is a very popular message that has taken hold in many parts of America, especially among those who are impoverished. And it's really taking hold in Africa right now also. The prosperity gospel is really flourishing in Africa, unfortunately. And I think this is part of the message here. Also, not Jesus' primary message, but that ministry is not intended to enrich ourselves. Okay? We are to depend upon God. Now he says the worker is worth his keep. You know, I think that we must be, it's awkward to say because I'm employed by the church, but I think generically that for all, we need to provide for those workers of the gospel, that is absolutely part of our responsibility, that we need to, as we honor God and have good stewardship here, but that we are to depend upon God. We trust upon God to supply all our needs. They were also to go and stay in people's homes. As they would go about from town to town to town, they were to go and they were to find a home of someone worthy. Maybe not a Christian, probably not, because they haven't shared the message yet, but find a person worthy and stay in their homes. There weren't hotels in these days. You would go, and this is how hospitality would work. You often would go to the center of town, and if someone in the town saw you kind of sitting there in the middle and say, "Hey, stranger, you know, welcome to town. You need a place to stay. Come on and stay in our house." Right? And it says, as you stay in someone's home, as you go, bring your peace. Offer your peace. Extend your peace. Let your peace rest on the home as you go in there. Keep in mind that what the disciples are doing. They're being sent out in Jesus' name. Why does Jesus say, let your peace rest on them? Is it just kind of a nice thing? Is it a quaint thing? I don't think so. I think like the miracles, it's not just random miracles. With the coming of Jesus, there's the coming of peace. Peace between men. Peace between us and God. And so the disciples are going in Jesus' name. And when they enter into a home where they're staying, they are in Jesus' name, and they are bringing the peace of Jesus with them. And says, if you enter that home and they do not receive your words, leave and remove your peace from them. Now, it's a sign of judgment. You come to someone's home and to a town, and you declare the kingdom of God is near. If they do not receive the word of Jesus, it means they're not receiving Jesus, for they come in His name. And to remove the peace is a sign of judgment. That's why Jesus says at the end here, I tell you the truth, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who have rejected me. For to reject the word of God, the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel, is to reject Jesus. They're to wipe the dust off their feet as they leave. That's a very common sign. It really actually kind of goes back to where Jews, if they had to walk through any Gentile lands or the Samaritan lands amongst their travels, they didn't want to be, quote-unquote, contaminated, unclean in any way. So as they would get to the border of a Gentile land, they would brush the dust off, saying, I don't even want a speck of dust that has anything to do with Gentiles to be on me, because I don't want to be unclean, because I'm one of God's people. Now Jesus is saying, as you go to the house of Israel, if they do not receive my word, shake the dust off your feet, because they are unclean. Not because they're Jewish, but because they haven't received Jesus when they haven't received His word. His preaching that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. So even here in this passage, in the method that they're going to go about, we have an indication here of how one is to be saved. It is through receiving Jesus Christ, bowing before Him as the Lord and Savior. Coming before Jesus is how we are saved. And to reject Jesus and to say, psh, whatever, is to stand in judgment before God. Jesus is the one who takes away our sins He does it not by us being good people or working hard or giving lots of money or praying enough times, but by believing in Him. Believe on Jesus Christ and we are saved. So Jesus sends out the disciples in His name, with His authority, to declare the kingdom. And we're going to see that this continues on. And in fact, it's how the book of Matthew ends. And we, as inheritors of the message proclaimed by the disciples, we also are tasked with going out in Jesus' name and declaring the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we have failed. We are awful at declaring and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ as we go about this day. I am awful at declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those I encounter every day. If we think that if... Who was it that first shared Jesus with you? First told you about Jesus? And what if they hadn't? What if it was too awkward or too inconvenient or not really on their mind? Significantly, in America today, we figure that everyone either knows the gospel or it's just too hard to talk about, it's too awkward to talk about. Eternity is in the balance, and faithfulness to our Lord is in the balance. You know, I'm not trying to make guilt. None of us are going to witness more because we feel guilty. None of us are going to say, "I know I'm supposed to." Okay, that's not a motivating factor here at all. I just want to acknowledge that we are called. We are sent out by Jesus to declare the kingdom of God is here in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the saving of your soul. I read a wonderful little article this morning from a man named Matthew Westerholm, writing on desiringgod.org, called "Those Dragons Beneath Our Beds." And he was talking about worship and two different approaches as we come to worship. But it made me think also of this passage and two different approaches as we go forth from here with the knowledge that we are called to witness to a dying world and to the friends and people that we're encountered this week. He talks about two different scenarios. One, 2 a.m., he's in bed, and his wife wakes him up and says, "I hear a noise downstairs." He describes the scene, and what would you do then? And your spouse wakes you up with that message in the middle of the night. And he describes grabbing his 7-iron from under the bed. Much more effective than a baseball bat, probably. Good leverage, you know. Weight to leverage ratio there. And going downstairs and just this sense of looking around every corner, checking every nook and cranny, with your heart beating fast, not knowing what's going to happen. And that expectation of what's around the next corner. Scenario two. He's in bed. It's 2 a.m. 3-year-old comes and wakes him up and says, "Daddy, there's dragons under my bed." Okay, come on. Not really waking up. "Let's go, son." Grabs his hand. Looks under the bed. "Oh, no dragons. Okay, there you go. Good night. Go back to bed." What's different about those two scenarios? When his wife told him she heard something, he believed it was real. There really is something downstairs. When his son says it, he knows it's not real. There's nothing there. Sure, I'll get up, I'll go through the motions, I'll placate my son, but he doesn't believe there are dragons under the bed. And so his whole attitude, his whole countenance is different. Why? Because he has no expectation of really encountering a dragon. But in the first scenario, he expects to encounter a burglar or someone. And that changed everything because he expected the reality. How often do we come into worship going, we're going to go worship God now, Sunday morning, and I can see my friends, and it'll be great. But do we expect to encounter the Creator of the universe, Almighty God Himself? And if we have not encountered Jesus in His power, in His love, in His majesty, in His grace for us, then there's no way we're going to go out and tell a world that's going to hate us for telling them about Him. There's just no way we'll be like, yeah, you know, this guy, I go to church, I talk about Jesus. But if we have been with Jesus, you know, one of my favorite passages, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are in the temple courtyard and they're telling everyone about Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, get so angry, they arrest them, they call them in, and they say, don't you dare start to talk more about Jesus, excuse me, or we're going to punish you. And they say, we can't stop. We can't help it. We can't help talking about what we've seen and what we've heard. And it says the Sanhedrin, they took note that these men had spent time with Jesus. They had been with Jesus, and being with Jesus, they couldn't help. What do you mean you're going to arrest me? So what? What does that have to do with anything? What do you mean you're going to kill me? What does that have to do with anything? I've been with Jesus. It's just coming out of me. He's pouring out of me. Not because I figured out a new strategy, not because I had a good training program, those might be all fine, but because they had encountered the living Christ. That changed everything. The disciples were scared, terrified men in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter denied he even knew who Jesus was. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon him at Pentecost. And he can't shut up about Jesus. The disciples are radically transformed because of the reality of the resurrection. Everything changes because they've met Jesus as Lord and Savior. Have we met Jesus? Have we spent time with Jesus? Have we encountered the risen Christ alone on our knees in our prayer closets with His Word open before us? If we want to be faithful to Jesus' call to be His witnesses, we must encounter Jesus. Jesus has sent us in His name to proclaim His kingdom. Let us know God that we may make Him known. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we want to be faithful to You. We want to know You, and we want to make You known. Help us, oh Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.